we're going to take our Bibles tonight and turn over to Acts chapter 6 as we think about this special night that we get to observe the Lord bringing these deacons to our church and appointing them for this special service as the church has selected them for this task. What this means and where this comes from Acts chapter 6. And then we have some special things for them tonight. Acts chapter 6, there in the early verses of this chapter. Now, in the early chapters of Acts, no matter what the religious leaders did at the temple, tried to do against the church, it just kept on increasing in numbers. And so let me just point out a few verses here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it tells us that they that gladly received his word as Peter stood and preached on the day of Pentecost, they were saved that day and then baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, here's a church body, a family that had begun, I think, somewhere around 120 people, and all of a sudden, one day, boom, we got 3,000 being added. As we read on through Acts, in verse 47, it says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So people were getting saved every day and being added to the church. It was an exciting time there as we see this explosive growth. Chapter 4 of Acts, in verse 4, it goes on and says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So that we're getting even bigger and increasing by the thousands. Chapter 5 and verse 14 says, the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Boy, talk about running out of space to meet. This was a real issue for them back then as they expanded and saw God working in those thousands of people. I want you to know right here at the outset that even though the Bible is describing a multitude in the numbering in the thousands, that these folks that were getting saved were not just numbers. Every individual person that made up that group of those thousands was a precious soul in God's sight that he knew individually, just like he knows you and me. You know, the Bible tells us that he knows us so deeply and so closely that he actually keeps track of the numbers of hairs on our head. Imagine trying to keep track of that. A lot of them fall out, and that kind of changes day to day, some more than others. But he knows us, and he knows our names. He knows everything about us. And here's the most amazing thing, that he still chooses to love us, knowing us that well. Knowing us that intimately, knowing everything about us, everything we've done, everything that is part of our life that we've allowed in, and even the sin that's in us, he loves us and sent Jesus to die for us so that we could again, be part of his family, that he could be our heavenly father, and that sin would be taken out of the way so it would be open for us to know him and get to dwell with him one day in heaven. So when we talk about these numbers of thousands of people, I don't want you to think of them just in that conglomerate, that huge group of that being their identity, but each individual person there coming to know Christ as Savior and seeing their life completely transformed and changed just in an instant but by the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in them, and that they get to be part of God's family. But imagine back then thousands of believers packing themselves into the temple areas. You know, that was the only place that they would have big enough that they could gather in those porches and those vestibules of the temple area back then. And then members of the Sanhedrin, that elite religious group of rulers that would have to walk by through the temple and that would inevitably overhear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, that he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, victorious over death. Imagine a member of that very group who had sentenced Jesus to execution and to death, walking through the temple and hearing the preaching of Jesus echoing through those halls. How furious, how incensed they would have become. Yet they could not seem to come up with any way to harm the church or stifle its growth. All of the threatenings, all of the beatings, the imprisonments that they could throw the church and its leaders, it just seemed to bounce off like a rock being tossed against a brick wall. But the first real danger that we see coming to the body of Christ that we're told about here was not one that comes from external opposition, but an infection that sprang from internal disharmony. as the church expands and grows so quickly, you've got to expect that something, you know, as good as it seemed right there at the outset, something's going to happen to sort of put a, what do they call that, a fly in the ointment or something like that, you know, put something in there that's going to create some strife or some problems. We find what it is here in chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. This is serious stuff. Now, murmuring in the Bible never leads to anything good. You follow that word out and study where it's used, it never leads to anything good in the end. A strong disagreement was causing dissension in the ranks. And it was growing in its emotional intensity to where people were having to take sides. They were having to choose, am I going to be with this side over here or am I going to be with them? And there was this battle, these battle lines that were forming. Whose side are you going to be on? You're kind of splitting the church down the middle. This could have exploded into an all-out war that fragmented and divided this church, causing everybody to have to pick a side. And how is this problem in the church ever going to be addressed and fixed, you wonder? Well, that's where we introduce the deacons. Yes, the deacons. These are the guys that come in and rescue the church from this dissension and this divide that was forming. Now, so first of all, we're going to see the reason for deacons given here in the first two verses and then verse 4. It says, as this murmuring arose of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Now, no church is immune to problems. Here was a church like ours that was not even 6 months old. And already there are people kind of slithering out to the parking lot, whispering about things they don't like. And that murmuring was going on. And then there were others on a text thread maybe that were sharing a prayer request about how unfair things were at church. Because some of their widows were getting taken care of, and others it seemed like, well, not as good as those ones were. And there was some real problems going on there, some unfairness, you know, perceived by the people. Well, they're getting the most of the attention by the leaders. And these people over here, they're not getting near that much attention. Now, hold on to your seats there and buckle your safety belts, because I'm going to say something that is sort of a radical statement. Are you ready for this? First Love Baptist Church is not a perfect church. Because you and I are part of it, right? A complaining spirit is easy to acquire, isn't it? There's always something that can be found imperfect or lacking if you're going around looking for it. You'll be able to find something to complain about. Here in Acts 6, verse 1, there were two groups of Jewish widows who had believed on Christ. They'd become members of the early church. Now, some of them had come to Jerusalem from Greek-speaking Jewish settlements that were outside of Israel proper. And others were from Israel and had remained more immersed in the Hebrew culture. And so when it says there that you have the Grecians against the Hebrews, we're talking about two groups of Jewish people, but some had lived outside of Israel for some time in those other settlements, and some had been in the land, more immersed in the Hebrew culture. Now the Hellenistic Jews, those were the Greek-speaking ones, they descended from Jews who had chosen, for whatever reason, to live outside the land of Israel. And they were still Jews, but they spoke Greek and absorbed some of the Greek culture into their lifestyles. And so according to Hebrew writings, the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, were frequently categorized as second-class Israelites. They were looked down on, you know, condescendingly by the others because they had not lived in Israel all the time and stuck closely to all the traditions. And they were considered tainted by the Greek world. Now here we have two sides lining up against one another, forgetting that the ground is level, completely level at the foot of the cross.
Amen.
Regardless of our backgrounds, our cultural heritages, we are to come together in unity and without prejudice. James chapter 2 warns us about treating people differently that come into the church, simply based on their social standing or what they look like or their appearance. It tells us there in James, God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be. One pastor said it this way: if you have a problem with somebody different from you sitting next to you, I want you to know they can stay and you can leave. He says, in fact, we need your seat. I'm all in favor of saying that. There's no place for that kind of an attitude in the church, that just because somebody is from a different background or looks different, that they shouldn't be there together with us. It probably seemed that everything that church leaders did toward any of the widows, regardless of which side they were on, was being carefully watched and scrutinized with a fine-tooth comb. Did you give more to them than to us? Some might say. Whether partiality or favoritism was actually being shown towards some, I don't know. Or maybe it was just a perception that had begun circulating. This was a no-win situation for the church, no matter how it ended. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote this. He said, discord is a disgrace to any church. It is a terrible witness that the church of Jesus Christ, which is supposed to have the power to change the world, cannot even solve its own problems and maintain its own unity. Isn't that sad? That we're supposed to be able to go out and transform this world for Jesus Christ, and yet we can see situations where there's so much fighting within a church that they don't even solve their own problems. Satan could not destroy the church from without, but he rejoices in the church for becoming distracted with this kind of petty feud generated from within. So how are they going to fix this? What are the deacons going to do to save and salvage the situation? Well, verse 2 says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. These are all the multitude of believers, and said, it is not reason that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, this is not saying that overseeing the care ministry for these widows was any less important of a work than what the apostles needed to do. But it was not the specific role that God had called the apostles unto. Remember the onslaught of false teaching that was constantly being brought into the church by those who were coming in saying that they were prophets or that they were apostles and they had some new message from God. The apostles needed to be studying God's word daily, searching the scriptures to protect the flock of God against the false teachings that were constantly coming their way. Who was it that had been with Jesus and had been equipped by him for the task of shepherding his flock? That was the apostles. And they had a specific work of studying the scriptures and interceding for God's people in prayer. And they needed to be busy about that. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 tell us that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, they were assigned tasks by the Lord that could not be neglected or replaced by any other ministry functions, no matter how vital the other duties might be to the church's health. And so, get this back up here. I think it's close. I'm not sure why it keeps going out on me. Though a pastor is not one of the apostles. I'm not up here trying to claim I'm one of them. A pastor is commissioned to serve as an under-shepherd to Christ and feed and protect the flock of God. And in doing so, it's difficult because I, myself as a pastor, I can't spread myself so thin with organizational and time-consuming chores that need to be done, but don't necessarily have to be done by me personally. And so the Lord lays out this plan for the church. Any servant-hearted pastor would instinctively want to jump in and fix the problem by volunteering himself for the work. And so one commentator imagined the scene this way. When all this strife is happening, the murmuring and the problems between the two sets of widows, Peter steps up and says, well, if we all, talking to the other apostles, if we all wake up earlier and we go to bed later, I think we can do it. I think we can handle this. And then John pipes in, yeah, if we skip lunch and we work on Saturdays, I think we'll have enough time to try to cover everything. And then James concludes, well, if we do all of that, I think we can add the widow's ministry to our plate and make sure that they're all taken care of by us. No, that's not it. They can't be everywhere. And it can't be all those things to all those people. So they needed some help. And God leads them to do this and appoint some help for them in these deacons. And so let's look at the requirements for deacons that are given here. Who are these men that were chosen to aid the church in seeing that these things were taken care of? Now, as we look at verse 3, it says, wherefore, look, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, here's a little question for you if you follow along in the scriptures. Can anybody find the word deacon here in Acts chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2? It's there twice. Can anybody spot it? The word deacon in verses 1 and 2. One time in verse 1 and one time in verse 2. Do you see it? Somebody said disciples. No, it's not disciples. Now, it's a little bit veiled because in the original language, it is deacon, but it's translated something else in English. The very last word. What's that?
Sir.
Sir, you got it. Yeah, that's in verse 2. That's the one instance where the word deacon is used. Serve tables. So the word serve is the verb form of the word deacon in the original language. Now, what about verse 1? Anybody see that at the very end of the verse? The word ministration, serving, ministry. So you see it used twice there, even though the title deacon isn't there. It's down, you dig a little bit deeper into the Greek language, and it's the word diakonos there. Now, it's there twice, and it's talking about ministering and serving. What we're going to discover about at least two of the new deacons, Stephen and Philip, is that they are very gifted in other areas of ministry, like teaching and evangelism. Yet they are willing to step up and simply serve, even serving tables. And this would be non-flashy, roll up your sleeves and get dirty, mundane kind of work. But even guys as gifted as Stephen and Philip were willing to humbly serve within the church and those different tasks that needed to be done. A primary consideration was their character and their spiritual integrity. They were to be carefully selected among the different believers there of their spiritual stature. Abilities and education and experience were all secondary to what a man was in his personal testimony before the Lord and before his reputation before others. Look what it said there in verse 3. Seven men of honest report. They were full of the Holy Ghost, they were led of the Spirit of God and wisdom whom we may appoint over this business. Now, later on, the qualifications for the office of deacon would be further explained by the Apostle Paul in his letter to younger Pastor Timothy, where he tells the young pastor, be sure that the deacons selected by the church are men who, it says here, likewise must the deacons be grave. That is, they take their responsibilities seriously. There's nothing, not a lot more serious than the grave in life, right, than talking about that. And he says, I want you to be serious-minded about your responsibilities as a deacon. And then, who are not hypocrites, he says, they should not be double-tongued, where they would say one thing in one setting and then go to a different situation and say something different than what they had already said there. So not to be hypocritical or double-tongued. And then he says, not given to much wine, so they weren't to be drunkards, or greedy individuals, greedy of filthy lucre, the money that they would want to try to pile up for themselves. He goes on there in the next verse, he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is, they were to be able to lay their head on their pillows at night with a clean conscience before God, that they were right with others and with the Lord. So a man of a good conscience. And then also men who had a blameless reputation. He says, let these also be proved. Make sure you've known them for a time and tested the fact that these are men of integrity. And then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. I'm glad he doesn't use the word sinless there, because we wouldn't be able to have any deacons. We're still sinners, but he says, have a blameless reputation. Make sure when you do stumble, you make things right, and you don't do something that would disqualify you in the eyes of those who you're ministering to and serving. Then men who are respectable husbands and fathers, he says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, Paul didn't stop here, though. This is amazing, because this is something different than even how he talks about the office of a pastor. He's going to start to meddle a little bit and talk about the deacon's wives. Uh-oh.
I said, Pastor, you could just move on for a bit of this.
we back up just one verse, and it says, even so must their wives. He's going to use that word grave again. Be serious about this. Take this responsibility very seriously in recognizing the urgency of your husband's charge as a deacon. He says, not slanderers, speaking ill of others, gossiping, spreading things that shouldn't be spread, talking about others, slanderers. Sober, that is another word that you know, you think in light of reality. You're sober-minded and not under the influence of things that don't line up with reality. And then faithful in all things. An enormous part of a deacon's ministry is the support he receives from his wife. This will greatly determine the effectiveness of a deacon in manning his post. And so I speak to you wives out there for you tonight and encourage you and exhort you to be what the Apostle Paul is talking about here and take the urgency of this task to heart. How important you are to your husband's ministry as a deacon and faithfully serve in that way. He leaves us with one other thing here, the reward for deacons in Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at that in just a second, of how this turns out and how they were able to rescue the church from this terrible calamity that was approaching by this divide that was taking place. But there, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says the deacons have, they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We might not see any reward here as deacons, but we have confidence that standing before the Lord later at the judgment seat of Christ, when we have that evaluation, that performance evaluation as a believer, what did you do with your time as a believer, that Jesus will be able to look at those who have used well the office of a deacon, and you can stand with great confidence before him, knowing that you approached him with a pure conscience and that you exercised that spiritual integrity during that time of your term as a deacon. He says there's great boldness in that and confidence, and you purchase that well done, that good degree. But we go back to Acts now and see how this turns out. In verse 6 it says, whom they set before, remember those seven men that talked about in verse 3, they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now the laying on of hands formally signifies an appointment to serve the Lord and his people. Sort of similar to the ordination process, to set somebody apart for a special service unto God. It is an outward expression of being sanctified or set apart by the Lord for something specific, and in some ways similar to the pouring of oil in the Old Testament where somebody would be set apart to be a prophet or a priest or king. In what way, though, as we go on to verse 7, do we see that they were rewarded here? It says, when they had done this, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see a few things there that happened because they were able to step in and take over some of those tasks. I want to ask you this. When it says there that the word of God increased, what do you think that actually means? What do you think that would look like back then, that the word of God increase? Yes, Ms. Joan.
It went more with power, and with all the lot of people were saved and effective.
Boy, that's good, yeah. So the word of God, she said, went forth with power, and a lot of people were getting saved as a result of that, because the apostles were freed up to spend their time in the ministry of the word and in prayer, and then the deacons were able to take care of those problems that were happening with the widows there in the church and fulfill those tasks so everybody was covered. So the word of God is able to increase and increase its reach, I think, through their ministries, the ministry of the deacons, and the word of God goes forth in power. Maybe some of the priests that it talked about there at the end of verse 7, that the priests that believed on Christ, maybe some of them were standing on the sidelines, sort of, after the crucifixion and the resurrection happened, wondering if this newfangled church thing would actually get organized and stick. And would it be worth joining their ranks, the priests might have been asking themselves. Well, John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus told his disciples, he said, that a love for one another, like this world has never seen before, that's how they're going to know you're my disciples. when you have love for one another like that. And it would be contagious. It starts to spread and the word of God increases. So the bigger picture of what just these seven men helped to accomplish was rescuing the church from a potentially nasty split that would have ruined the church's testimony in the community for a very long time. And here we are, introducing the deacons. Now I want to think about this just by way of personal application tonight. A distraction may not be something sinful. It may simply be something that sidetracks you personally or gets you off course. Just like this potential distraction could have gotten the church off course. But you in your personal life, think about that. Something might come along your path that would take your focus and take your attention onto something that it shouldn't be on and robs you of your walk with the Lord. And it may be a relationship that weakens your walk with God rather than encourages it. A friend relationship or maybe a romantic one. And maybe it's an activity such as wasted evenings in front of the TV or something like that. It may be something in your life that's not necessarily revolting, but it doesn't refresh and revitalize yourself spiritually like God wants. It may be something good that absorbs your time, while all the while God has something better in mind, or the best. Just as the apostles had to come to the place where they reviewed and they repeated what their role was in a clear mission statement. They said, "We will give ourselves continually to the word and to prayer." Just as they had to get back to basics and go back and, what is our mission in life? You know, what is our mission in ministry? And boil it down to that very short, concise statement. We need to, at times, remember to keep the main thing in our lives, and not be pulled in so many different directions that we lose sight of what God has us here to do. What has God left us here to do when you boil it down to its simplest terms? Well, to grow, to be more like Jesus, and to give out the gospel to others. If you want to just put it in the most simple terms, He wants to conform us to the image of Christ, and He wants us to be His witnesses to a lost world. So when you run things through that filter, the way that you're spending your time on a daily basis, are you being pulled away from the main things in your life that you need to be exercising on and being involved in? Or have you been able to stay clear in your path of what God would have you to do and stay attached to those things?